Do you have that passage open in Luke chapter 19? That would be great. Let me tell you my aim this evening, my prayer for you this evening. You go home happy. That's a hard task for me to do, but I pray you go home happy, happy in the God that we meet in this passage. So let's just pray and ask God just to see these wonders and for our hearts to be gladdened. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, you are a great God, Lord, and as we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, Lord, we realize again that the wonderful truth that you are the God who seeks and saves the lost. And Lord, we pray that even if we are familiar with these truths, that our hearts would not be dull to the wonder of this message, that indeed we will be happy people. Happy people to know such a God, such a Saviour. So Lord, do good to us, we pray, and be honoured with hearts thrilled with who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more vivid memories of my childhood occurred when I was probably about 8 or 9 years old. I arrived at school one day. There I was. You can imagine me in the morning, waiting for the teacher to come in, slouching in my chair, waiting for the register to be taken. It seemed like any other normal day at school. Our teacher excitedly arrived in the classroom, telling us today was no ordinary day. It was a very special day. The Queen would be visiting our school. Now, I should say that the royal family played quite a role in the life of our primary school. The headmaster, you see, was very much a royalist. The school hall had pictures of the Queen and many of the extended members of the royal family up there, one of the walls in the school hall. And so much so was the propaganda of our headmaster to try and convert us to be royalists as well, that whenever any member of the royal family had a birthday, we got 5 minutes extra playtime. So that was the kind of life of the school. So the idea of the Queen of England coming to visit our school did not seem so incredible, such an incredible thing at the time. There was, of course, naturally excitement. We were encouraged to make some banners, and then we, the whole school, trooped outside, stood there on a grey, dreary day, lining the driveway to the main entrance of the school. We were told that Her Majesty would drive in, greet a few of the teachers and children, and then go and have tea with the headmaster. So we stood and waited, excited as any 8-year-old boy can be about an elderly lady coming to visit the school. I would have preferred Kenny Dalglish, but we were missing lessons, and it was good. We waited. And then the doubt set in. The Queen's not really coming. But our teachers assured us. We continued to brave the elements, beginning to wish that we could sit down. Then the moment came. A number of teachers walked down the driveway with a big sign, April Fool. April Fool? I don't remember being particularly disappointed, more annoyed that the prospect of an easy day was disappearing fast and that we'd been duped by our teachers. We'd been taken in by what was, of course, a preposterous suggestion. I remember thinking how stupid to be taken in. The Queen has much better things to do than visit our school for tea and biscuits with the headmaster. Of course, I've since learned that the Queen does on occasions visit a primary school, but not unannounced, not without weeks of preparation in order to make everything look good, and then only really if you've done something worthy of recognition. You see, most of us realise, don't we, that we'll never meet the Queen of England, and perhaps many of us don't really care if we do or whether we don't. So much then for the Queen. But what about God? How do you think God feels about you this evening? Would he ever care to visit? What I mean is, how do we think God thinks about us? Does he care about you and me, our needs, our lives? Probably the answer to that question depends a little on the type of God that you think exists and his mode of operation. Maybe you're not sure there is a God at all. And if one did exist, you're less convinced that he's the type of personal God that is interested in the lives of ordinary individuals. Perhaps you think that, well, there may well be a God, but he's only really interested in those folks who keep certain rituals, who earn God's interest. A little bit like the Queen might visit a school that was particularly outstanding. Or a little like when I went to secondary school and I was told that although I was not able to meet the Queen, I could perhaps meet the Duke of Edinburgh by completing various levels and aspects of the Duke of Edinburgh award scheme. I never met him either. I was chucked off for various misdemeanors, including eating my emergency rations on the overnight expedition. But that's another story. But many conclude, don't they, that God is only interested in those who perform and persevere, and they're not so sure that that is worth doing for a God who doesn't seem that interested in them. The Bible, however, says that God has visited. The Bible talks about the historic person of Jesus being the exact image of God, so that when we look at Jesus and his life, we see what God is like. That Jesus, being very God himself, reveals what God is like. And that is a challenge to both those views I've just talked about. It's a challenge to those who think there's very little evidence for there being a God, because the very least you need to do is consider the historical evidence of Jesus. Is he who he says he is? It's also a challenge, though, isn't it, to those who think that God is not interested in ordinary lives, not bothered about me in my little world, because in Jesus, the Bible claims, God has entered this world. Not only did he enter the world, but to use Jesus' own words, he says, the Son of Man, a title he often used to refer to himself, came to seek and to save the lost. A claim that suggests that God really does care about ordinary people. So my aim in the next 20 minutes or so is to challenge our thinking about God. What's he like? And his interest in you, by looking at this encounter that one man has, Zacchaeus, with Jesus, that we've read already. This encounter, you see, is all about the activity of God directed at ordinary human beings. It is summarized in verse 10 by that statement that I've already quoted to you. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And it's not, and that is important, not just for those who are just interested in investigating these things, but it's important for many of us here who would say that we are Christians, say that we know him. It's important that we are regularly reminded of the type of God he is, that he is ever the God who seeks and saves the lost. And to remind ourselves that it is in those terms that we know him. So let's consider this statement in verse 10 and unpack it as we think about the encounter that Jesus has with this man, Zacchaeus. I want us to see how this story speaks firstly of God's hospitality and secondly of God's transformation. God's hospitality, God's transformation. Let's dive in then. Divine hospitality. So in the story, we're told a little about Zacchaeus, aren't we, in those opening verses there. Verse 2, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. His name suggests he was Jewish, and clearly we are told he's a chief tax collector and that he's wealthy. What a chief tax collector did is unclear. The word that Luke uses here in the original is not used anywhere else in Greek literature. And scholars helpfully suggest that what Luke is seeking to convey is two ideas. Firstly, that this man seems to have a certain degree of influence. Okay? And secondly, that he had that influence due to the dubious career that he had as a tax collector, a vocation seen as disgusting by the Jewish people precisely because a tax collector was employed by the occupying force and oppressors of the people, the Romans. For us today, it would be a little like the fat cat self-bonus awarding banker who has made his money while thousands of his customers are struggling with mortgages and other debt they cannot pay. There is power, there is influence, and yet they are looked down on and despised by those who have suffered because of their reckless behaviour. The passage also tells us very clearly, doesn't it, that Zacchaeus was rich. He was wealthy. So here we have someone who has much materially, has power it seems, yet is an outcast. He's on the edge of Jewish society. Interestingly, in Luke's account of Jesus' life, there is a recurrent question that's going on, theme if you like, in the book, is who has Jesus come to help? Who is it that Jesus is here for? And if we've been reading through Luke's account and we come to this story of Zacchaeus, we'd realise that Zacchaeus doesn't really fit any of the boxes, the categories that we might have set up so far. You see, on the one hand, Jesus is clear. He's there for those who think, you know, those in society who are considered a waste of space, including tax collectors. So back in Luke 15... Jesus tells three parables, very famous parables, to justify his activity in eating with tax collectors and sinners. And yet, Jesus has said only a few verses earlier in chapter 18, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. It's as if Luke is saying, don't write people in or out too quickly from God's saving activity. It's not a certain type of person that you have to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian. And so don't write yourself off. You see, as this story continues, we see that the encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus is not about Zacchaeus' doing. It's really all about Jesus' doing. You see, that's the irony in the story. Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming to town and he's interested. He's probably heard that the things that people are claiming about Jesus, and he thinks, now is my opportunity. He's casting through my town of Jericho. And so he goes to make the opportunity to see who Jesus is. But we know the story. We've got it there because of the crowd. He has to work really hard to find Jesus. And he's forced into the humiliating action for a man like him of climbing a tree. But the twist, and do you see the twist? Is that Jesus is even more keen to find Zacchaeus. Did you get that? In the story, look there, in verse 5. So, well, let's start from verse 4. So he ran ahead. You see Zacchaeus' activity. He ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And look what he says. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house today. It's as if the divine plan of God, Jesus' goal for that day, was to spend time with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you see, is only really interested in seeing who Jesus is. Jesus was determined to enjoy hospitality with Zacchaeus. And so we have in this story a sense that while all the activity takes place in Zacchaeus' home, it's really Jesus who has offered hospitality to Zacchaeus. It's really Jesus who has welcomed Zacchaeus. Jesus has sought out Zacchaeus in order to have dinner with him. When the Queen didn't turn up at our school, my conclusion was I'd been a fool to think that the Queen would ever turn up to visit us. The Queen is far too important, you see. But here is Jesus, the one sent by God, who is God himself, who searches out this man who doesn't fit any of the religious boxes. You see, look at the way the crowd respond to Jesus dining with Zacchaeus. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. He's not the religious type, and yet God searches him out. He's on the edge of society. He's not on the high society party lists, and yet God searches him out. He's despised because he's got money, and yet God searches him out. I wonder if you enjoy being at the arrivals point of an airport waiting to meet someone you haven't seen for a few weeks or months. As people, watching as people reunite and reconnect with one another. I remember the first time I really hit home to me that my wife, Chrissy, was pregnant with our first child. I was at the arrivals gate at Chicago Airport with Chrissy. We were waiting for one of her friends to show up, and we're standing there, as you do, waiting. Chrissy's friend has not yet come through, and I suddenly notice that Chrissy has tears streaming down her face. And I'm like, what's the matter? Thinking that something's wrong. And she's like, no, isn't this wonderful? All these happy people greeting one another again. Such a great thing. I realise the hormones are really kicking in at that point for her. And if you've seen the film Love Actually, you know that film opens, doesn't it, with that scene at the arrivals airport. I think it's Hugh Grant's voice talking over the top of just seeing that idea of kind of reconnecting with people and how wonderful it is to experience such things. Now, some people imagine that religion is like people waiting at the arrivals gate for a God who may or may not show up for all people's enthusiasm or love for him. But notice that's not the picture that this episode gives us. The message of Christianity is that in Jesus, the plane has landed, God has got off the plane, he's rushed through arrivals, he's jumped in a taxi, and he's knocking on your door even before you've put your coat on to leave. Not because he's lonely, not because he can't live without you, but because he loves you. God is a God who is interested in you and wants to offer you divine hospitality, divine welcome. And the question is, will you accept God's offer of hospitality? As Jesus says to you, I must come to your house today. How do you feel? Have you turned up to church this evening feeling unworthy? God offers divine welcome, not because of who you are, but because of his love for you in Christ. Perhaps you've come to church this evening thinking you are very worthy. We can do that sometimes, can't we? Thinking that we've got all the right practices in place. Would you see, again, from this story, that the divine welcome of God is not based on who we are, but all of God's gracious and kind activity towards us. He always makes the first move. And he's making the first move to you. But this story teaches us something else as well. This divine welcome and hospitality, you see, goes way beyond a cup of tea and a biscuit and a superficial conversation about life. You see, if we want to see the extent of God's love, we need to notice that God in Jesus not only brings divine hospitality, but also divine transformation. You see, Jesus says he came not only to seek, but to save the lost. So secondly, let's notice divine transformation. Divine hospitality, divine transformation. You see, for look what happens as a consequence of Jesus' visit to Zacchaeus' house. Look what Zacchaeus says there in verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I have given half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Think about the financial collapse a few years ago. Think of the stories that emerged of those who abused the system, made their millions at the expense of others, and seemingly got away with it. Perhaps they lost their jobs, but with a fat payoff. There have been other stories, haven't they, with other executives who seem to have abused the system, made their millions at the expense of others, and got away with it. What do people want to see that never happens in those circumstances? You want to hear them say, don't you, "If I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." You want a righting of wrongs. You want justice, not just a denial about not knowing what was going on. Jesus welcomes the fat tax collector who has cheated money out of people, and the impact of Jesus' coming into his life is transformational, isn't it? Not just on an individual level, but on a community level. Not just things are okay now for me and my family, I've got peace with God, thank you very much, but a life turned around with dramatic effects. For anyone who has ever had any dealings with Zacchaeus, if you'd ever paid any money to Zacchaeus, this was a good day for you, wasn't it? In Jewish law, the requirements were for someone who had cheated anyone out to pay them back the amount stolen was the amount stolen plus 20%. Zacchaeus pays a whopping 400%. They don't pay that much when they phone you up about your PPI or whatever that is. Yeah? Look at Jesus' reaction. Verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus' giving has not saved him. No, that is merely a sign that salvation has come. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't say that he has come to save, if actually Zacchaeus can save himself. No, salvation, you see, comes in the presence of Jesus. If you like, salvation is accepting Jesus' offer of dinner, accepting his divine hospitality, and that welcome brings divine transformation. That is why Zacchaeus is called a child of Abraham. The man, remember, God found when Abraham was not looking, but who responded by faith. As we look at the life of this man Zacchaeus, we have to conclude, don't we, that his encounter with Jesus has brought transformation for the better. He has been transformed from a life of selfishness to a life of love. It is a transformation that actually we all need, don't we? For all of us, if we're honest, have made a mess. Perhaps we haven't cheated anyone in the way that Zacchaeus had, but we know in our own relationships the mess that selfish attitudes and priorities create. We need that same transforming to be givers, like Zacchaeus, not takers, as Zacchaeus was before. We don't only need seeking, we need saving. And that means transformation, doesn't it? God, in his love, wants to spread his love, so he seeks out those who accept his divine welcome and brings transformation. That's how God feels about you. So the question is whether you will accept his welcome and admit your need of transformation, the transformation only he can bring. It is a turning to God and saying, "I want the goodness that you bring into the life of Zacchaeus in my life." It starts with humble desperation to find Jesus. Like Zacchaeus. Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Do you realise how radical that is? No other God talks like this. Allah does not say he seeks and saves the lost. Allah rewards, yes, but he does not rescue. Krishna does not seek for you and save you. Your salvation is down to you and to your karma. Buddhism doesn't offer salvation. It offers technique that you might reach nirvana. It's advice, not good news. Only in Jesus is there a God who, because of his love for you, seeks and saves the lost. The writer Dorothy Sayers, one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University, created the fictional character Lord Peter Wimsey, a British gentleman detective. He solves various mysteries, usually murder. And Sayers wrote a series of novels about this detective. And about halfway through the series, a lady appears in the novels called Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane is this character, one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford University. She is a writer of detective stories, and she falls in love with Peter Wimsey and marries him. Do you see who Harriet Vane is? See, what happened was that Dorothy Sayers fell in love with her character, Peter Wimsey. She created him. She created the whole world in which she was in. And she also saw that he was horribly lonely. And she wanted to get into that world and to save him. And that's what she did. She wrote herself in and she married him and they lived happily ever after. Do you see? The Son of Man who comes to seek and to save the lost, he wrote himself into rescue. Those who had rebelled, made a mess of things, fooling themselves into thinking they were better off without him. Well, how does he do it? Well, in the story, Jesus is on a journey, isn't he? Look there, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He's on a journey from Jericho and on up until Jerusalem. We know where he's going, don't we? And there he will be hung on a very different tree than the one Zacchaeus climbed, an even more humiliating wooden cross, dying the death of a criminal, taking the place of anyone who has cheated and lied, stolen and murdered in word or deed, and has lived without reference to God. He died arms outstretched, welcoming those who accept his invitation. That is how God feels about you. He offers you divine hospitality and divine transformation. Will you accept his offer? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Happy news, isn't it? Happy news. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we confess that as we understand the depths of your character, it blows away our selfish and sin-created categories for what God must be like. Lord, you are the ever self-giving God. You are the God who seeks and saves those who least deserve it because of your love and your mercy and grace. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would know you as such. Lord, as we taste in these verses and these pages that offer to Zacchaeus, that offer that extends to us of your divine hospitality and the transformation that it brings in our lives as your goodness is worked in us and through us, all because of the loving work of your Son who loved us so much that he went to the cross. Lord, we pray that this would be the God that we would know, that we would embrace, and that we would experience the transformation that this good news brings, that you are an ever-seeking and saving God. So thank you for the God that you are. May we go away from this place. May we go into this week remembering that you are such a God. In Jesus' name, amen.